Good morning. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 13. We're here near the end of this study, and in chapter 13, we are going to encounter the last of the prophecies of doom that have characterized much of the book, but this is not the climax of the book. That's going to come in the next chapter. Hosea's prophecies were difficult on a number of levels. I've said that enough, not the least of which was the historical occasion in which he ministered. We have the benefit of that history and know that the nation's misdeeds and sin actually led it to doom and the fall of the nation. So Hosea's predictions, though dire and often terribly dark, can at least be understood as historically accurate. What he said was going to happen, happened. The heading, which I don't know if you pay attention to headings in your Bibles, they're not inspired certainly, but the heading in my New American Standard Bible is Ephraim's idolatry. Ephraim, remember, as one of the leading tribes of the northern kingdom, was often used by Hosea to stand for the entire nation. So Ephraim's idolatry is merely the introduction to this very larger observation that he makes on the consequences of that idolatry. What their idolatry conceived was their own terrible death. I mean, horrible, grisly death on an individual basis, but also the geopolitical death of a once mighty nation. Hosea writes on two levels, at least. One is the present tense and what was then unfolding as he prophesied, but the other is a distinct future tense that holds out hope and the assurance of the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to the nation. And we've seen glimmers of that future at different times in our study, most brilliantly in the 11th chapter with the Lord's sudden declaration there that I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. But now in the 13th chapter, it's going to feel like a long, long way from the warmth and promise of those verses. If you have a copy of my outline, you might glance at it and you can see the content summarized first in the title, Death Conceived. That is the lethal fruit of Israel's sinful idolatry. And in the first three verses, we have a concise summary of their past, present, and future, how the mighty have fallen. Then in verses 4 through 8, something of a larger historical resume and the horrid consequences of their forgetting a loving Savior. They are as good as dead. They just don't know it yet. Their leaders cannot save them. That's the message of the middle verses, 9 through 11. A deadly disaster is all that awaits this generation, the generation that lived at the time Hosea wrote. But beautifully, and here is that glimmer again, almost slipped into the doom and gloom is the certainty of ultimate victory in verse 14. Go ahead and look at verse 14. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? And so today we have death conceived and death defeated. So let's read it. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. But now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for as there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness. And I want you to note real quickly there in verse 5, that's that Hebrew word yada for no, translated here, interpreted here, since it's in the wilderness, since it's in the land of drought, that he didn't just know them there and love them there, but he cared for them there in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Those are somber, sober words. Therefore, they forgot me, says the Lord. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you, and all your cities and your judges, of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The image there in verse 12 is all their iniquity, all their sin, all their wickedness has been gathered together and put in a box, and it's ready for disposal. Verse 13, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Now 14, let me just say, there are different ways to translate this. And my Bible has it as a question, the interrogative. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? I think it should be the indicative. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. And I believe some of you have the NIV, and that's how the NIV translates it. And here's a very interesting thing, I think. Reading Dr. Johnson's sermon, he was reading from the New American Standard Version, but he was reading as if it was the indicative. I will ransom them. I will redeem them. And I thought, is he confused? Oh, no, no, no. He was not confused. And so I started thinking, you know, they revised the New American Standard several years ago. They took out all the thous and these and the has, the archaic verbs. And so I looked over, and there was that old Bible on the shelf, and I pulled it out and turned here. And the old New American Standard translated it, I shall ransom them. So that's what Dr. Johnson was using at the time. So, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. And not meaning to be technical with you, but the NIV, because of the way they interpreted it, puts that line, compassion will be hidden from my sight, with verse 15. Seems logically to go there. But using the interpretation we're using today, he is saying compassion for death in the grave, that shield, will be hidden from my sight. The Lord is saying, I will have no compassion on death when I vanquish it. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria, another word used generally for the whole northern kingdom. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. So for Israel, the saying has come true, be sure your sin will find you out. This chapter speaks of death, doom, and destruction, and the nation brought it upon itself. The first section of the chapter in verses 1 through 3 serves as a kind of historical retrospective. It is their past, their present, and their future. First, their glorious past and the sin that brought them down. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling God had made them into a mighty nation. He had brought them into a land that belonged to someone else and vanquished those peoples before them so that the land became theirs. What was it that Rahab said to the spies that Joshua sent into Canaan? She said, "The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." She told them that they had heard of all that God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus and defeating those two kings of the Amorites. "When we heard it," she said, "our heart melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth." So when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. But Hosea doesn't dwell on that. The Lord may be God in heaven and on earth, but Israel turned to idols. Baal worship soon and slowly became the dominant religion of the nation. They ignored and transgressed the very first commandments of God's law. "You shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make for yourself idols that you should worship them or serve them." And the lethal fruit of that idolatry was that they died. And so the first verse is really the summary of the entire chapter. They died. Now, of course, the nation had not yet died in the sense meant here, but what Hosea is saying is they were as good as dead. We would say they are dead meat. That's what he was saying. There's a lot of sad history buried in these short verses. Think back, the ridiculous golden calf episode when Moses was on the mountain with God, the sin with Baal of Peor when thousands of the people died, the litany of offenses worsening over the years until it reached its peak with Ahab, and continuing right down to Hosea's day. That was the present. Now, Hosea says, they sin more and more, and he is incredulous. The people went on drinking the poison that was killing them. Who in their right mind would learn the lethal consequences of an activity and then, rather than halting it, increase the practice? And the absurdity of their idolatry was a theme of the prophets. You know this, to think that a man would take a piece of wood and fashion a tool out of it, or use it to make a fire, or rather than that, make it into a god and bow down and worship it. Instead of a god who took care of them, they made images of gods for which they had to care. The religious idiocy of it, that's my phrase, the religious idiocy of it is expressed in the second verse where these skilled craftsmen are described as making artful images of calves, which ignorant worshipers are encouraged to kiss. It sounds ridiculous until you travel somewhere in the world and you walk into a cathedral or into a shrine and you see all these pilgrims crowding around to touch the foot of a statue or to kiss the floor underneath it. That's wrong to do that kind of thing. And so here's the future of the nation. Once sturdy and strong, God will make it to simply vanish like the wisp of a morning cloud, like chaff in the breeze, like dew on the morning grass, like smoke from the chimney. How the mighty have fallen. But the deep, deep iniquity of it all is now voiced by the Lord Himself, as in verse 4. The perspective suddenly shifts to the Lord Himself and now speaking in the first person, reminding them of who He is and who He had meant to be for them. There was a covenant that had been violated, and the Lord, far from standing off in the wings, wringing His hands, unable or unwilling to do anything about it, now takes them to task and lays out their condemnation and the reasons for it. He is Yahweh, the great and self-existent I Am, and He is the one who was to have been their God, not powerless, lifeless idols. That had been the case since he had proven to be their deliverer, their savior, since the Exodus out of Egypt. Theirs was to be an exclusive relationship, each responding to and returning the other's love. So this is something that it's fair to say is personal to the Lord. And notice the repetition of that Hebrew word, yada, that verb, translated most often as to know, but indicating intimate knowledge in a personal relationship. The nation was not to know any God except him, and on his part, he would know them or care for them in the wilderness, in the land of drought, meaning under the very worst circumstances, Yahweh, their God, would keep his covenant of love with them. Theirs was to be an exclusive relationship. Amos, the prophet, Hosea's contemporary, uses that word yada in the sense of God's election of them. And you know that verse, Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known among all the nations of the earth. You only have I chosen. The point was not that God was not aware of other nations existing at the time on the planet, but that out of all of them, he had chosen Israel to be the object of his love. It was a discriminating love. That is such a biblical idea, that God loves with a discriminating love. And that's what it was to be, like marriage, in which a man and a woman choose one another exclusively out of all the other candidates surrounding them. In Israel's case, the outcome was as the Lord had promised. He says it in verse 6, they became prosperous. They had their pastures. They went into an uncultivated land and they had their pastures, but then they became satisfied. See verse 6? And forgot from whose hand their bounty had come. They assumed the sinful posture God had warned them against in the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, this section is closely aligned with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. So I want to do an exercise here with you. I'll show you what I'm talking about. You look at verse 6, and then I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here we go. I'm reading from Deuteronomy. You're reading Hosea. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to give you, filled with all the good things that you did not fill, and you eat and are satisfied. There's that word. Then watch yourself that you do not, here it is again, forget the Lord. And then a line out of Deuteronomy 8 warns against their heart becoming proud. And he goes on further to say, you shall not follow other gods, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. He will wipe you off the face of the earth. In other words, be careful, or your Savior will become your enemy. And that's what we see in verses 7 and 8, those similes of verse 3, like a cloud, like dew, like chaff, like smoke, are now matched with more actively menacing comparisons. Verse 7, I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Now, notice what's being described here. Hosea's readers would have gotten it because he has presented to them the imagery of a shepherd. The Lord, as their shepherd, had been their provider and their protector in the wilderness, giving them their pasture and keeping them from harm. That was the job of a shepherd. We know that because we talk about shepherds a lot. But remember young David explaining the rationale, the qualifications to Saul for him going to fight against Goliath. Remember how David explained it. Your servant tended sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. David was a type of the Lord himself, and that's who Yahweh had been for the nation. But now here, look, the Lord has turned from the keeper of the flock to their predator. It is a horrid picture. The voracious lion, the king of the jungle, a leopard crouching to attack, a mother bear robbed of her cubs, the lioness, the wild beast, each image conjuring up a different violent end. And we're reminded of one of the recurring themes of the entire book of Hosea. The nation had forsaken their Savior under the threat coming from these other nations surrounding them, running to and fro to find help from those very nations who would themselves destroy them. But they're unaware that the Lord God has become their greatest danger. He had become as one who would wipe them off the face of the earth, who would devour them, who would, and I know it's figurative language here, but who would tear open their chests. So I read these sermons when I'm teaching, Dan's sermons, Dr. Johnson's sermons, if they're available, and they are. And so I'm always reminded, and I could listen to them, that takes longer, but I read them. And I'm always reminded in them of little personal things that was going on with them, with their family, with the church, in society. So I was somewhat surprised to learn from Dr. Johnson's sermon that he and Martha had just gone to a movie. They went to a movie. Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. But then Dr. Johnson proceeded to describe in great detail this one scene in the movie of the high priest of the Temple of Doom with one of his victims in front of him, just reaching into his chest cavity and literally pulling out his heart with the blood all dripping from it. He said, that's kind of a bad scene. But he used it to illustrate verse 8 and the ferocity of the feelings of our God about righteousness and holiness. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is also a jealous God, a God of judgment who will not brook competitors to his throne. He hates idolatry. Not a pleasant subject, but it's what we have before us today. And there's a lesson here for the distracted, forgetful believer. And we're always at risk of the danger of forgetting the grace and mercy of the Lord toward us, of being so distracted by the world and the flesh that we turn our carnal pursuits into our personal idols. It's not that our loving, patient God will rip our chests open and extract our still beating hearts in order to get our attention, though those in Hosea's audience think about it, experience similar ends to that at the hands of the Assyrians, whom the Lord wielded as a tool of his discipline against the nation. But the lesson is that God hates idolatry, and he will not sit by idly for long while we chase our distractions and forget him. And so perhaps there may be one of us here this morning who is only going through the motions of faith and of your relationship with God because you're distracted by other things. It may be the love of money or lust for power or some sinful vice that is holding you in its grip, but it is distracting you from the most important thing. And if that is you, God may be saying to you, as he was to Israel, you have forgotten me. You are guilty of the love of other gods rather than the Lord. And the Lord will not sit back complacently and allow you to continue in your way. His discipline, though kind, will be severe enough to get your attention. Now, that's an application for us today, taken from the historical circumstances of our prophecy. But for this generation, I'm shifting here. For this generation of Israelites, the Lord's discipline would prove terminal. No one would be able to save them now. It is your destruction, O Israel, the Lord states in verse 9, that you are against me, against your help. Here's the reason for their coming judgment, their coming destruction. It is that you are actually against the only one who would or could save them. He was their helper. In verse 4, he described himself as their savior. He had helped the nation in Egypt. He had helped the nation in the wilderness. He had delivered them countless times from countless enemies. So how chilling is the revelation that their only helper is now the one who will bring about their demise. And then here comes the sarcasm in verse 10. Did you know the Lord could be sarcastic? Of course you knew. Actually, it's Hosea speaking for the Lord. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And you know that history. After the period of the judges, the people had accosted Samuel with a demand for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations that surrounded them. So God had given them what they asked for, at the same time warning them what their kings would eventually be like. And it all came true, actually reaching its nadir at the time that Hosea wrote. But this was more than simply recrimination for having asked for a king. It was a continuation of the condemnation that in demanding a monarchy, they had rejected Yahweh as their king. They had rejected Yahweh himself and would go into exile as captives of their enemy. But even upon returning to the land of their fathers, they would finally reject the Lord when they collectively said to Pontius Pilate, with reference to Christ, their king, "We have no king but Caesar." Verses 12 and 13 are difficult to interpret. I've summarized 12 through 14 as the death of death, because that's what verse 14 proclaims. And so I believe the verses that come before are the proper introduction to the subject. So here is death conceived, the iniquity of Ephraim bound up, sin stored up, this unusual birth that doesn't happen. Hosea is picturing Israel's guilt as if it's all bundled up and only awaiting a future and certain judgment of death. And then Israel is like an unborn child who refuses to be born, refuses to repent and bring the process to a culmination. There's only the travail of labor, none of the joy of birth, right? When you have these babies, you forget the labor because the baby's born and there's the joy of birth. But here only death awaits, not life. And then in verse 14, death is suddenly defeated. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion for them will be hidden from my sight. Well, the argument given for taking the opening lines as questions and therefore the verse itself as a continuation of this theme of judgment is that it seems too sudden and abrupt for the prophet to turn so quickly from the darkness of death as in the rest of the chapter to the light of salvation and the death of death in a single verse. But this has not been uncharacteristic of Hosea. If you've been in our study from the beginning, you know he can turn on a dime. If we had time, we'd go back to chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9 and that promise that he would not come in wrath, couched in a similar context of condemnation and other places in the book, that he can turn on a dime, not to contradict himself, but to broaden his proclamation to include the unconditional promises of God to the nation as a whole. It's what we've come to expect from Hosea. We might say he thinks like God thinks. He's able to see the past and the present and the future as not just compartments of time, for he's not bound by time, but as one eternal decree. And so what may be true and in fact happening as Hosea prophesied can immediately be overshadowed by what God had planned for events in the future certainty of his divine plan. He'll do the same thing in moving from this chapter 13 to the final message of salvation in chapter 14. Another reason to take it this way, as you know, and you're wondering when is he going to say it, is how Paul interprets this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in a rather positive fashion, to say the least, and we'll get to that in a moment. There's no hope for Israel, no hope for any human being, that they will be able to inherit the promises God has given to them unless they be ransomed from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave, and redeemed from death itself. No hope. And that is because in our sinful condition, death and the grave is what we deserve. It is the judgment that we are due. Death is the great ravager of mankind. It scars the earth. It mangles the image of God in his highest expression of creation, the human being. I've used this clever quote before by some wit of the past, but the statistics on death are quite impressive. Every one out of one dies. And we tend to think that's clever and somewhat funny, but the fact is it's not funny when death comes close to you. And we've mourned death recently in our own church body and in individual families, and we are mourning death. Some of you have been closer to it than others, but the closer you are to death and dying, the uglier it appears. Back in Genesis 37, think about Jacob. His sons have come in. They're lying to him about Joseph. They're saying, he's dead, he's gone. And Jacob is grief-stricken in Genesis 37. And they try to comfort him. But the text says that he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. Or something like that is happening here. I want you to consider this. The Lord is omniscient. He knows all. He knows the ugly specter of death, and he sees the horror of its ruinous path in generation after generation, and he refuses to be comforted. So he acts. As one writer put it, he turns the tables and now brings judgment against death. And so while in Hosea's day, the Lord had turned from Savior to destroyer of Israel, he's now seen in eschatological reality as the enemy of Israel's enemy. Indeed, as the enemy of every person's enemy who will come to him in faith. He is the enemy and the conqueror of death. And this explains how Paul, here we go, could take these verses, combine them with one in Isaiah 25:8 about swallowing up death for all time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54, 55, 56, in his great treatise on resurrection, say that the fulfillment of Hosea's words became possible through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection from the grave, and that our own resurrection in the power of Christ's resurrection will trigger that fulfillment. Then will come about the saying that is written, Paul writes there, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Jesus had said memorably, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it was that ransom of his own life to death on the cross that provided the ransom from the grave that Hosea now records so that the Lord can address death and say, O death, where are your thorns? O grave, where is your sting? And then conclude that compassion for either of those will be hidden from my sight. It was, to borrow words from John Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. Let's close. Father, thank you for the blessed gift of your Son. I thank you that he defeated death, and the power of death has no grip on us, and any compassion for death in the grave is hidden from your sight. We're so thankful. Thank you for a living Savior who even now is at your right hand. Thank you that to be absent from this life is to be present with the Lord. We thank you that our loved ones and we ourselves at death will see him face to face, and we rejoice in that. May he be exalted in our lives. May you be a Savior and friend to us and not a distraction. Lord, turn our hearts to devotion to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.